Hey, Psalm 130, one of my favorite psalms, exactly right. Okay, somebody, it isn't one of Stefan's favorite psalms. Everybody's a critic. I don't want that psalm, I don't want that psalm. I'll call the wambulance. It was when I was still in school in the Navy, waiting for orders for dive school, and I was going to some little electronics school, and we get evaluated. You know, we have evaluations, and so there's this one student, and it says in his evaluations, it says at times seems to act childish, and we were in the break room, and he goes, "I'm not a baby. I'm not a baby." He didn't exactly say those words, but he might as well have, because he was throwing a temper tantrum in the break room over his evaluations. And we go, maybe the instructors are on to something. Things we see and are brought to remembrance. I know, we are so blind to our own sins. Which is what Romans 10 is about. Oh, well, it's not just about that, but I did. Actually, Romans 7 today? Yeah, Romans 7 today. The struggle is real. But I had written somewhat of a series, which I had forgotten, but it's come to mind again. And there's a real logical progression in Romans. As it goes through step by step. And if you tend to forget Romans 7 about this struggle and forget the wretchedness of who we are in Romans 7:24, between the wretchedness of who we are and that struggle between the flesh and the spirit and the thanksgiving that is unto God, you just skip over Romans 7 to get to Romans 8. The victory cannot be a true victory. It's a false victory. In Romans, the no condemnation is only because Christ is greater than our struggle and greater than our flesh. Otherwise, it'll lead to legalism. And then that's why Romans chapter 8, that's why we are more than conquerors, because it's not our work that we are conquerors. It's Christ's work. And so when the sovereignty of God issue comes up in Romans chapter 9, you thank God that he's sovereign. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saved because of the reality of Romans 7, the struggle of the flesh. I would become a legalist and not a grace-abiding saint redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're supposed to be in Psalm 130. But Romans, nice stuff. And there's a progression here as well, I believe. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. 8, and he will be redeemed, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the word of the Lord. Again, one of my favorite psalms. I love it for a lot of different reasons than I love some of the other psalms. But Psalm 130, Mr. Spurgeon says this concerning the title. It would be hard to see any upward step from the preceding to the present psalm, and therefore it is possible that the steps of the ascents are in the song itself. Certainly it does not rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the height of assurance. It follows well upon Psalm 129. When we have overcome the trials which arise from man, we are the better prepared to meet those sharper sorrows which arise out of our matters towards God. He who has borne the scourges of the wicked is trained in all patience to wait the dealings of the Holy Lord. We name this the De Profundis Psalm. Out of the depths is the leading word of it. Out of those depths we cry, wait, watch, and hope. In this psalm, we hear of the pearl of redemption, verses 7 and 8. Perhaps the sweet singer would never have found that precious thing that had he not been cast into the depths. Pearls lie deep, end quote. Concerning the divisions, or the division of the psalm, Mr. Spurgeon continues in the Treasury of David, quote, the first two verses reveal an intense desire, and the next two are a humble confession of repentance and faith, verses 3 and 4. In verses 5 and 6, waiting watchfulness is declared and resolved upon, and in the last two verses, joyful expectation, both for himself and all Israel, finds expression, end quote. And the emphasis, or the emphases in this, are from the original. I actually do see a progression from this, but Mr. Spurgeon didn't say it was impossible. He just said it would be hard. And because one of our readings today was in Psalm 22, I saw a parallel with the Psalm of the Cross. And as you see the progression, remember that from Psalm 129, verse 3, where it spoke of Christ's physical sufferings prior to going to the cross, here I see his pleas while hanging upon the cross. Here's the reflection, devotional thoughts from Psalm 130. Prophetically, after Christ's scourging in Psalm 129, verse 3, the Lord Jesus calls out to the Father from the depths of suffering God's wrath, as reflected in verse 1 and supported by Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus continues to trust in God, though forsaken of God, as reflected in verse 2 and supported by Psalm 22, verses 2 and 8. Because of Christ's sufferings upon the cross, paying a debt he did not owe, no one would survive sin's account, yet God forgives through faith in Christ and remembers our sins no more, as reflected in verses 3 and 4, and supported by Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5, and Jeremiah 31, verse 34. In the midst of suffering, Jesus continued to look to the Lord, wait for the Lord, and trust in the Lord, as reflected in verses 5 and 6, and as supported by Psalm 22, verses 6 through 11. The life, sufferings, and death of Jesus Messiah testifies to Israel of eternal life in Christ alone, as reflected in verses 7 and 8, as supported by Psalm 22, verses 22 through 24, as well as John 5, verse 39, which I didn't provide in your handout. Although some may consider that what I've presented there is a little bit of a stretch, that's my challenge to you, is to meditate upon that, as I get ahead of myself, to meditate upon those passages to see if they don't tell you that these things reflect an earnestness in Christ. For when he hung upon the cross, if you consider that when he hung upon the cross, that it would have been unrighteous of him to think other than what we have here presented in Psalm 130. But Christ is altogether righteous, even while suffering God's wrath. That's what makes him the perfect Savior. Brother Mike.
Well, you know, there in Isaiah it says he made intercession for the transgressors. And I can see intercession going on here.
That is intercession. And in fact, everything of imputation is an intercession by Christ. If Christ didn't live the righteous life that you and I can't live, it couldn't be applied to our lives. So everything he did, which is foretold in the Torah and the prophets and the law and the prophets, and all that he fulfilled is applied to our lives. Brother Mike.
Because the second transgressors, you know, he says, he was crucified with the transgressors, then he made intercession for the transgressors.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I was told, and I believe it's at least somewhat accurate, that when you say transgressor, you're talking about Jews and Jewishness. You know, because they were the law was given to the Jews, and they were, you know, let's call them the first transgressors of the law. And it says at the last verse, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In other words, he's talking about, you know, we could say that he's talking about spiritual Israel.
Right.
But you know, in the context here, he's also talking about,
as in Romans chapter 9, that not all Israel is Israel. Yeah. And Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. Right. The and as he intercedes upon for the transgressors, he's interceding here on our behalf as well. The application, while we are promised hatred by the world, tribulation in the world, and persecution from the world, our sufferings and afflictions will never come remotely close to what Jesus suffered upon the cross. Nevertheless, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, as supported by Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Therefore, we may call to him from the depths of our own anguish, as reflected in verse 1, and cry to him, since his ear is ever attentive, as reflected in verse 2. By faith in Christ, God forgives us of our sins unto awe for him through his amazing grace and condescending mercy, as reflected in verses 3 and 4. The eyes of our faith should ever be on Jesus, as in verses 5 and 6, and our lives should testify to others, both the saved and unsaved, of God's great power to redeem souls in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, as reflected in verses 7 and 8. Did you have something, Brother Ray?
Yeah, my big question is, what verse 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. And then verse 6, my soul wait. What is it that he's waiting for?
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that says, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, he endured the cross. And so the thing that he's waiting for is the redemption that would come through the final payment. And then when he pronounced it, that's one of the things that, although I didn't jump to all the verses that would support that, that would be what he would be, one of the things he would be waiting for.
Psalmist is waiting for forgiveness, is that right?
No, as far as for prophetically speaking, what I mentioned is prophetically speaking of Christ. But what the psalmist is waiting for, obviously, as far as for our application, is deliverance from, you know, whatever depths that we are suffering. I was just going to open up to my Hebrew Bible here, but... because I didn't open up to it earlier.
Verse 7 and 8, you know, loving kindness and redemption. So that, you know, it's like, you know, he's confessed sin and he's waiting for, I guess I can always answer my own question, but, you know, he's waiting upon the forgiveness, which will be evidenced in the loving kindness that's poured out on him.
Sure. And that's not an improper exposition of the psalm overall from the psalmist's view. Remember, this is just a devotional, and I'm not covering every single aspect of the psalm. I was just giving, you know, its prophetic outlook in Christ, and then and an application.
Well, it's just because he says it three times in two verses. It's, you know, using I wait. I mean, it's, you know, and I feel that way a lot of times. You know, you're waiting, you're praying about things, you're trusting in the Lord, but boy, it's just. And you actually, at least there are times in our life where we're waiting because we, you know, we don't have it right or something. But a lot of times he makes us wait when everything is perfectly right. He still has us wait.
Sure.
And yet we can be confident that the loving kindness and the redemption is coming.
Absolutely. Yeah. Here's the challenge. Young people most especially, I'd like you to consider this challenge here. Reflect upon the sufferings of Christ while he hung upon the cross. Consider how the anguish he suffered is conveyed through the words of Psalm 130. Now, wait for this. read Psalm 22 and Psalm 130. And now today's reading was Psalm 22. So read Psalm 22 and Psalm 130 this week and consider how some of the thoughts from Psalm 130 convey similar ideas from Psalm 22. Use the reflection section of the devotional thoughts from Psalm 130 as a guide. How do these two psalms help you to understand better what the gospel accounts in the New Testament reveal about Christ's crucifixion? Why does this matter? Explain using the back of this handout to write some of your thoughts, and we'll talk about them next week. Then respond. The words out of the depths from verse 1, and I closed my Hebrew Bible, but I got it written here for you, comes from the Hebrew word mima'amkim, and its root is ma'amak. It is found four other places in the Old Testament, which is used to convey the deep depths of water or the depths of the sea. And I provided you some those four other references, not only in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, it just says out of the depths. But when you trace down the root of this word, it is in the context of the sea or water, Brother Mike.
So if this is the Lord, and of course it is, out of the depths, you know, in the book of Revelation, you know, the peoples are waters.
The peoples are, yeah, the multitudes are many waters, yeah.
So he's, you know, the word is coming, going to come out of the depths here.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
So, in other words, you know, it couldn't have been pleasant to be here.
Right.
He is drowning in sin down here.
Absolutely. He's taking a plunge. He who is altogether holy took a plunge into the cesspool of sin. Young people, let me give you this. Keep this in mind. Now, the psalmist, this is written, if it was written by David, it was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came. And so the psalmist is going through real trouble. He is, predicament that he is in, he writes and pens out of the depths of whatever it is that he's going through. However, it does reflect in this, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the depth, as Brother Mike was pointing out right here in just a moment ago, that when Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God upon that tree, and in the weakest, as we saw from last 2 weeks ago in Psalm 129, in his weakest condition physically, that meant that when he suffered God's wrath, he wasn't at the top of his physical condition. He was ravaged beyond human recognition to make him his weakest physically. So now that he's suffering out of his depths, the Holy One, the second person of the Trinity, who's fully man and fully God, that even as fully man, perfect man and sinless man, he is in a cesspool of sin. Out of the depths of that, surrounded by religious people who know the scriptures and want to kill him, and are killing him by sending him off to Pontius Pilate, disciples that misunderstand him, and people that want to make him king on earth rather than king of their lives. And so this is the depths that Jesus is suffering. Now, when I said this, I present to you first Christ, and we consider that as the backdrop, then when we consider the depths of Christ's sufferings, how does knowing this word help us to understand Christ's crucifixion? How does it help us to understand our salvation purchased by Christ? How does it help us understand our own trials and tribulations? Think of a man drowning in the ocean where there is no land in sight. How does this help us to understand our psalm today? When we just look at our own situation and the depths that we have to suffer, apart from Christ, it offers us nothing. We grow stagnant. We actually don't grow at all. The only growth that we have, the growth in grace and the strength of faith, only comes from when we see our situations in the light of the truth of Christ. Some say that he's not just our example, which is true. Well, he is very God who has saved us. However, Because he has saved us, he becomes an example. Now, as perfect men, we're not going to do those things perfectly. They're applied to our life. However, his example is that now that we see his sufferings, how bad can our sufferings be? Does it help us to endure? Does it help us to trust in Christ? And that's your challenge this week, to start thinking about the truth of what Christ has done and how he did it, so that when we face situations and circumstances, are we truly trusting in the Lord, or are we trusting in the strength of our own flesh? That's the difference. And that's what hopefully that'll bring to you. Brother Ray.
Yeah, this morning I was reading Jonah, and I read the whole book. But, you know, it's interesting because Jonah chapter 2 is where it talks about, you know, Jonah just into the depths. And then we know from Matthew 12 that Jesus talks about that just as 3 days and three nights. And boy, it just really dawned on me that you know, Christ in his death, you know, it's when you think of the depths here in reference to Christ, and then you think of all the sins of the world, you think of just, you know, taking it. We don't even understand what took place. Like you're really good at mentioning that, just the, you know, how much Christ really suffered. I mean, for all of our sins, and you know, and I think that's a perfect illustration of the depths, you know, because the depths of the sea, I mean, they're just, it's just a vast expanse of, you know, area, and you think of the vast amount of sins that Christ would have taken upon himself.
Yeah.
Yeah,
in fact, that's a great parallel right there. And in fact, I'll add this to the challenge for extra credit. Anyone who wants to take a look at Jonah chapter 2, match that as far as parallel with Psalm 130. Because notice, as Brother Ray was describing the depths of Jonah sinking, you know, being in the belly of the dog Gadol, the big fish. He was in the belly of the big fish. And remember how Jonah chapter 2 ends in verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Doesn't that seem to tie into verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 130? And when it starts off, you know, in the depths, he's cast into the ocean. So I'd like to add that to your challenge as well.
So when a person comes out of the depths, what's he looking for?
Salvation.
He's looking for land. He's looking for glory land.
Oh, really? Like cross out of...
That's where Jonah ended up.
He ended up on the land. So.
And the land, Haaretz, Israel, Haaretz, in the scriptures, which is can be interpreted the land, it can be interpreted the earth, as in Genesis 1:1, but the land is often also a spiritual parallel with that which is the promise, because of the promised land, Haaretz Israel, and so the promise, the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other comments or questions?
Good one.
It's Psalm 130. Oof, one of my favorites. Sister Etta, before I close it.
Sorry.
No, go ahead. Don't be sorry.
In 130 it says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. And it's interesting. Excuse me. Once Jonah's saved, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's just... I think that this, whoever wrote this, if it was David, was waiting for the Lord to come again, or to come.
Right. Another interest, that the word in Hebrew, it's kuiti, Jehovah. Wait is a good translation, but it can also be translated look. I look to the Lord. I look to him. I wait. I await his word, or I look upon his word, or look into his word, or even though it's not the word for read, but I'm looking into the things of his word.
Almost like a dog. I know our lab used to just look at it. When we say, okay, you can eat, he's just looking.
He's looking, he's waiting, and he's waiting. My puppies are like that.
Finally, okay, and then he just dives in.
Uh-huh.
Waiting, looking, looking, looking.
Because that's how I trained Helev and Sadie. They can't eat until I say, oh, hell. which means eat in Hebrew. And then they go, but they are, you're describing them perfectly because they're waiting, they're anticipating, they're shaking, they're looking. They're not even taking their eyes off of that food when they're that hungry. And that's how we should be, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But that's really not just good behavior. We're hungering and thirsting after Christ himself, who is righteousness. The capital R, absolutely. Good, great input